We're in Isaiah chapter 44 again today. The portion of these two chapters, the 42 to 44, that talks about the witness that's being borne both to the true God and to the false gods. I'll begin reading at verse 6. Verses 6 through 8 of 44 are the witness to the true God, which we considered last week, and then I'll continue right on down through verse 20, which has to do with the witness to the false gods that comes from their worshippers. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? You are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." So here the people are set forth, the people of Israel are set forth as God's witnesses. But now verse 9 mentions another set of witnesses. "They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he's hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself. Among the trees of the forest he planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshippeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh, he roasteth roast and is satisfied, yea, he warmeth himself and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire, and the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshippeth it and prayeth unto it and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood. For he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand, and none considereth in his heart. Neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. Shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, how sober are your judgments. As we contemplate the blindness of the idolater in this passage, and so we see how you take credit, Father, for that blindness, we are humbled that you have shined in our hearts to take away blindness, to give us understanding, to enable us not to be deaf and blind any longer, but to be witnesses of your glory. Help us, Lord, as we contemplate these verses, to become more skilled as we engage with those around us who are blind and who are worshiping gods of their own making. Father, that we would be able to show them the pathetic nature of the deception into which they've fallen, and that you might be pleased to use us to turn them to yourself. Thank you, Father, for this portion and for your Spirit's direction. Guide us as we meditate on it. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. As I pointed out to you before, we have two sets of witnesses, and in each set of witnesses there are basically two themes that are being set forth. In the first set of witnesses, the witnesses to God, in 6 through 8, God emphasizes two things about himself. First, he is beyond time. He is timeless. He can predict the future. He is the first. He is the last. And the second fact about God is he is unique. There is no other God. So we had a summary in verse 6, and then verses 7 and 8 amplified that summary. Now, starting at verse 9, again we have a summary. And this time, the two themes that we will see are that, first of all, the gods are powerless. False gods have no power. They do not profit. And those who worship them are blind and doomed to be ashamed. So this time, it's not two statements about God. In the first set of witnesses, all the focus was on God. He is timeless. He is unique. Here, there are two statements. One about the gods. They can't do anything. The other is about the folly of those who follow them, their ignorance and the shame that they will experience. And instead of having two cycles, we have three. We have the summary in verse 9. And then in 10 and 11, there's a little exposition of that summary. And then in 12 through 20, there is a parody in which the Lord mocks those who have been deceived in this way. And on this foil, I've laid out for you the progression as we go through 9 through 20. Verse 9, the summary, talking first about the futility of the gods, their powerlessness, their impotence, and then about the characteristics of the idolaters. You'll notice in the summary, the idolaters have two characteristics. They are blind and they are ashamed. Then in the second panel, we focus on the shame. In the third panel, we talk again about the blindness. So the summary in verse 9. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity. Vanity is the word that Moses uses back in chapter 1 of Genesis when he said that the earth was without form and void. Tohu vavohu. This is tohu, without form, amorphous, just unformed, no structure to it, no meaning to it, just randomness. When I read that, I thought to myself, we've seen this verse before, haven't we? And then with the help of my concordance, I was able to get back to 41 verse 9, which says, "Behold, they are all vanity, their works are nothing, their molten images are wind and confusion." And I thought to myself, oh, this is nice. There are two verses that talk about the idolaters as being vanity. But then I looked closer, because as often happens, the King James does not always translate the same Hebrew word by the same English word. And so I looked. 41:29. Right there. And so I looked at the Hebrew text, then I discovered that the word vanity in 41:29 is not tohu. It's aven. It means iniquity or guilt. 41:29 is pointing out the sinfulness of the idolater. It's not talking about his unformedness. But the word tohu does appear in 41:29, where it is, helpfully, not translated vanity. So it appears at the end of the verse, when it says that their molten images are wind and confusion. The molten images are tohu. The molten images are nothingness. And we get now to chapter 44, and he says, "They that make a graven image are all of them vanity." Something has happened between 41 and 44. In 41, the characteristic of the idol has become the characteristic of the idolater. people have become like what they worship. And in a minute we'll see again this principle from Psalm 115. I think I put it up here, didn't I? No, I didn't. Psalm 115 talks about they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone. I guess I had it on the previous picture, didn't I? There it is. They that make them are like unto them. You worship an idol, you become like an idol. The idol can't see, the idol can't hear, the idol can't move, and if you worship the idol, you become like the idol. So the idol is vanity. Those who worship it become like it. And verse 9 goes on to say, their delectable things, or as your margin says, their desirable things shall not profit. The desirable things are the things that the idolaters desired. Back in chapter 1, Isaiah spoke about the oaks which you have desired, the sacred groves, these little sanctuaries and the hilltops that were models of sylvan peace and beauty, nice trees and ornate idols there, and a lovely, beautiful place in communion with nature where people would go, places that they desired. Isaiah says they don't profit. They can't accomplish anything. They're no good. They don't work. The idol doesn't work. No. Carl has devoted lots of expertise to knowing how to make automotive engines run really, really well. You know, if I were to make a snow car and put it out in the front lawn, make a car of snow. I can make a beautiful car of snow. And I could even put a seat in it. We could all go sit in the car. I could make it like a Rolls Royce or a Lamborghini, and we could have it out in the front yard. What good would it be? If it doesn't have a decent engine in it and wheels that can turn and gasoline in the tank, it is of no profit. All these desirable things, they've constructed these beautiful idols and these beautiful idol sanctuaries. They are of no profit. Reminds me of Israel in the wilderness when they wanted the quail and God sent them the quail, but the psalmist's commentary was he gave them their request and sent leanness into their souls. The idolater has built this beautiful thing and yet it doesn't satisfy. It brings no profit. They are their own witnesses. Probably do better to leave out the word own in verse 9. The point is that they, the ones who make a graven image, are witnesses for the delectable things, the desirable things, the idols. The idolater is brought forth as the one who's going to bear witness for the idol. Back in verse 8, you are my witnesses. The Israelites are God's witnesses. The idolaters are witnesses for their idols. He's going to put them on the spot here. But these witnesses, they've got a problem at the end of verse 9. They see not nor know. What good is a witness who can't see and who can't know? Well, we had the same problem back in chapter 42, didn't we? Remember how he said earlier that in 42:19, who is blind but my servant? Or deaf is my messenger that I sent. Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things thou observest not, opening the ears, he heareth not. God complained about the blindness of his people. And so as a result of that, he had to intervene. He had to bring sight to those who were blind. And in chapter 43, verse 8, as he calls for the first round of witness, he says, bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. In verse 10, he says to this rejuvenated people, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord. So is my servant whom I have chosen. So God takes a blind people and gives them eyes, enables them to see and to hear so they can bear witness to him. But now in chapter 44, of the idol's witnesses, he says, they see not nor know. Why don't they see? Why don't they know? Well, back to Psalm 115 again. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is every one that trusteth in them. You follow after an idol, you're going to become like the idol. The idol has eyes and can't see, ears and can't hear. You will become insensitive. So on the one hand, Israel was blind, but God redeemed them, enabled them to see, gave them ears, gave them eyes. The pagans have become blind through their worship of the idols, and thus are unsuited to be witnesses for the idols, but they're the only witnesses that the idols can have, because the idol can't speak on its own behalf. There's something more going on here. At the end of verse 9, he says, they see not nor know, that they may be ashamed. So they're blind, and they are doomed to shame. We're ashamed when something that we have confidence in fails us. We trust in it and it lets us down. But I want to call your attention to the particle that. They see not nor know that they may be ashamed. This particle unambiguously represents purpose in Hebrew, lema'an. They see not nor know in order that they may be ashamed. It expresses intent on somebody's part. Somebody has a purpose. Somebody intends that these people will be ashamed. And it's that purpose that has led to the blindness in the first clause. They are blind. They see not nor know in order that they may be ashamed. The question is, whose purpose is it? Is it the idol's purpose? Is this the idol's plan? The idol is saying, I think I'm going to make my worshippers blind. Well, the idol can't do anything. The idol's a piece of wood. It's not the idol. Is it the worshipper? Is the worshipper saying, I think I want to be ashamed, so I'm going to ignore the obvious things around me. I'm not going to pay attention to what's going on in the world because I really want to have my face red at the end of the day. I think I'm going to act really, really stupid in order that I can be ashamed. Doesn't make sense. Why would somebody do that? Run your eye down to verse 18. They have not known nor understood. They see not nor know, verse 9 says. Verse 18, they have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. That goes all the way back to chapter 6, doesn't it? When God said to Isaiah, I want you to go and make the ears of this people heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see. We saw it in some other places in Isaiah as well. I think the purpose here is God's purpose. Just as God caused blind Israel to see, it's ultimately God who causes the idolater to become blind like the idol that he worships. This is God's judicial blindness. It's a terrifying teaching of Scripture. But for all that, it is the teaching of Scripture. And we need to pay attention to it as we work through the Scriptures. In the light of that, you could almost say that this is a verdict when he says, they see not nor know. They shall not see. Almost let them not see. Sight is denied to them. Understanding is denied to them in order that they may be ashamed. Now, when we come into the second panel, that's the summary in verse 9. The second panel picks up these themes. Again, the two themes that we have here are, first of all, the impotence of the idol, and then the verdict upon the worshipers. So in verse 10, we come back to the idol again, and those who make an idol. Who hath formed a god, or molten a graven image, that is profitable for nothing? Well, we heard in verse 9, their delectable things shall not profit. And so the god that they make is profitable for nothing. Again, there's something a little more going on here that's hard to see in the English. The second clause here, that is profitable for nothing. It's not the same particle that we had at the end of verse 9, but it is a construction that often does indicate purpose. And if you take it with that force here, he is saying, there are people who have formed a god or molten a graven image so that it might be profitable for nothing. Why would somebody want a man-made idol rather than submitting to the God who created the heavens and the earth? Ultimately, I think it's because people want to be in control of their own gods. They want a god they made. I think of our modern humanistic society, a largely atheistic society. We have great confidence in our technology. We're confident that we can harness the wind and harness the sun. We've built wonderful vehicles that take us from town to town around the world and even from one planet to another. Medical science is fantastic. These are our gods, and yet they're all things that we have made. Ultimately, they're under our control. They are great and they're wonderful and we need them, but we made them. And so at the end of the day, we are not humbled. We're proud that they work and that they do these wonderful things for us. And if they don't do these wonderful things for us, well, that's a tragedy, but that just means we need to do our engineering a little bit better and we'll get it all to work. We don't want a God that's in control of us. We want a God that we control. And I think there may be a little bit of that here in verse 10. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image, really so that it would be profitable for nothing? Ultimately, I don't want it to take control of me. That's a disaster when my god that I have built lets me down. I build a great bridge to let me drive over the Mississippi River. That's wonderful. The bridge collapses. That's a disaster. But why? I made my god. My God decided to kill me. Why don't I just sit back and say, oh, I built this wonderful God and it decided to kill me. I should submit. No, that's not the idea of idolatry. The idea of idolatry is I build my God, it does what I tell it to. If it doesn't do what I want, I'll starve it. I won't bring any offerings for a while. And sooner or later, it'll come around and it'll do what I want it to. I'm in control. Behold, all, this is verse 11, all his fellows shall be ashamed. The pronominal suffix should probably be translated it, the references to the idol. All of its fellows, that is, its worshipers. Anybody who worships such a god will be ashamed. We're focusing on the shame here. And the workmen, they are of men. The syntax here identifies the workmen with the fellows, that is, with the worshipers. I would prefer to translate, behold, all its fellows shall be ashamed, and they are workmen. That is, the fellows are workmen of men. Verse 10 spoke of the craftsman who makes an idol. Verse 11 talked about the associates, the fellows who worship the idol. What this middle clause claims, though they are workmen of men, it claims that the worshipers are the workmen. The worshippers are the ones who make the idol. Now, that's important because you can imagine, and I think this sometimes does happen, you can imagine a society in which those who make the idols and run the cultists are distinct from the masses who worship the idols. And so the masses see these beautiful idols and worship them, and they didn't make them. Sometimes miracles are associated with idols. They're not behind the scenes pulling the strings and making the miracles happen. And they're fooled. They've been deceived by a priesthood practicing priestcraft. And you could almost excuse somebody like that. You could almost say, well, these poor ignorant people, they're being duped by those who make the idols. And Isaiah here, and the Lord speaking through Isaiah, says, uh-uh. Even when the ones who worship the idol are the workmen, its fellows shall be ashamed. They are the workmen. They're only men. The worshipers fully understand that this idol came out of a human workshop. And yet they still persist in this folly of worshiping this thing. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Our version says, yet they shall fear and they shall be ashamed together. These verbs are all parallel to one another. They're all the same grammatical form. I think we should translate them in parallel. There's a very severe rhythm that's going on here. If you want to translate them as jussives, as the first two are, then translate them all that way. Let them be gathered together. Here God summons the worshipers. Come on. I'm summoning you. Let them be gathered together. Let them stand up. I have something to say to you. Let them fear. Let them be ashamed. Here's God's verdict on the idolaters. He summons them, calls them to stand, and dooms them to fear and shame. Or if you will, you can translate them all as futures. That's okay too. They shall be gathered together. They shall stand. They shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. They are trapped in their folly, and there's no way out for them. That's the exposition, verses 10 and 11. Again, two themes. The idols are powerless. In fact, people kind of like it that way because they stay in control. And the worshipers are ashamed. Now, beginning in verse 12, we unfold yet a third time this dualism. Looking at the, first of all, and down through verse 17, the powerlessness of the God, and then in verse 18 and following, the ignorance of the worshipers. Now, this section is dripping with sarcasm. It reminds me of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, when the prophets of Baal couldn't get their altar going, and Elijah was saying, "Well, why don't you chat a little louder? He's probably asleep, or maybe he's on a trip. You need to get his cell phone number and send him a text message. You know, certainly he'll answer. He's a god, isn't he?" It's about that level of mockery that he is delivering to the false gods. What we're going to do is we're going to walk into the workshop here. We're going to see the factory where the idols are made. And we're going to walk through the workshop from the finished product back to the raw material. So we're going to start with the outer metal adornments that go on the idol. Then we will see the formation of the wooden armature, the core of the idol. And then we'll go back and we'll look at the cultivation of the tree that forms the wooden core that is then adorned with the metal. And each step as we go through, he's going to close with a note of sarcasm. He's going to emphasize the diligence and the skill of the workman and show how impotent the deity is in the face of all this. So we'll see, first of all, the final metal fittings. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioneth it with hammers and worketh it with the strength of his arms. The final stage is making all the doodads that go on the idol. Might be a crown on its head, might be a beautiful chain or a necklace around its neck, or maybe a suit of armor to put on it. Whatever he would form, here's the smith, working with the fire to soften the metal so that he can shape it, banging on it with the hammers. Metal's hard stuff. This takes a lot of work. Here is a skillful workman forming the adornments for the idol. Yet he is hungry. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint. The sarcasm here is that he works so hard to make this beautiful idol, and the idol can't relieve his thirst. It can't relieve his fatigue. He gets worn out making the idol. That's all the more powerful because of what God promised at the end of chapter 40, just a couple of chapters ago. They that wait upon the Lord shall do what? Renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those who serve the God who created us don't grow weary. We don't grow fatigued. But you go to make an idol, you're going to get worn out. You're going to get thirsty. You're going to have to take a break because this idol has just worn you out manufacturing it. Okay, so let's go back a step further. Before we make the metal adornments that go on the idol, let's look about the wooden statue itself that we're going to hang all this on. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass. Here is a skillful carpenter. He's got measuring instruments to shape and design this idol just the way he wants it to appear. And as he labors over it and he shapes it and he forms it, what's he make it look like? He maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man. This is 44:13, Isaiah 44:13. I think this is, again, a sarcastic criticism of what he's doing. For all of his skill, the carpenter cannot conceive of anything higher than a human form. That's all he can make. He can't imagine anything beyond that. Not only does the idol depend on human strength for its existence, it depends on human conception for its form. And he can't go beyond man. And isn't this exactly where we are in our humanistic society today? What is it we worship? What does the humanist worship? He worships man. And the idols he makes are in the form of man. I should have gone on to this one. There we are. Ultimately, the unbeliever worships himself. I think this is the most important characteristic of biblical theism. That God is different from man. That God is the creator and we are the creature. Everything else flows from Genesis chapter 1. That's the root of it all. And there is a firm, hard, bright line that separates man the creature from God the creator. That's lacking in every other religion. Every other religion, the gods are themselves formed, they are contingent, they are dependent on man. Remember having a conversation with a professional contact, a friend who's associated with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And in trying to bear witness to him, I called his attention to a verse from one of their own hymns which says, "As God was once, so now are we. As God is now, so we shall be." It's an evolutionary vision of what deity is. Those who are gods over one little universe were once men in another universe and have matured now to the point that they can be gods. And I confronted him with Genesis chapter 1, that the God of the Bible created man. He's not simply a more evolved form of man. And he said to me, he said, "You know, I think you're right." He said, "I think on our view there is not that hard, bright line separating the creature from the creator that you see." I thought to myself, well, at least he sees the difference. At least he sees the difference. Thank you very much. Now, brothers and sisters, our God is completely other. He created us. He is the first. There was nothing before him. He is the last. There is no sense in which he is a man or derived from a man. We are not now what he was once. And we shall never be what he is now. But for the humanist, I make it after the fashion of a man. And then what do I do with it? That it may remain in the house. Like a man, the idol requires shelter and protection from the elements. Again, contrast our God. Isaiah will say in chapter 66, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is the footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me?" I don't need a house. The idol needs a house. "Where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord." So, we've come through the idol's workshop. First of all, we've seen the smith making the adornments for the idol, but the idol can't refresh and strengthen him. He's worn out with the hard work. Then we come to the carpenter, skillfully shaping the wooden statue itself, but the highest his imagination can rise is to make it look like a man. And now the third step, what are you going to build a statue out of? Well, you're going to have a log somewhere. Well, the idolater is so diligent, he won't take just any log. He's going to exert great care to see to it that he gets just the right log. "He heweth him down cedars, and he taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest." He goes into the wood, he picks a sapling, he says, "This is going to be it. So I'm going to strengthen it." What's that mean? I'll make sure that it can get plenty of light, a clear around it, so the other plants don't crowd in on it. I'll make sure the animals don't bump into it. I'll protect it. In fact, he planteth an ash. He may even plant a tree specifically in order to use it for the idol. How diligent he is. How careful he is to have just exactly the right log. So he plants an ash, and then what happens? The rain nourisheth it. What's he have to do with the rain? What would happen if the rain didn't come? What would happen to his little seedling tree if the true God of heaven didn't send rain upon it? It would fall over and die. It would wilt and be dead. Here again, Isaiah's sarcasm is coming out, you see. He strengthened the tree for himself. He planted the little shrub, the little seedling. But he's relying on the rain to water it so that it can do anything for him. Now, up to this point, the sarcasm has been tongue-in-cheek. We see the smith laboring. Did I get it? There it is. We see the smith laboring, but he gets worn out, and the God cannot refresh him. We see the carpenter skillfully shaping the statue, but he cannot rise any higher than the image of a man that has to live in a house. We see the carpenter then going out and cultivating the tree that will become his image, but even then he depends upon the rain to make it grow. But now Isaiah just pulls all the stops out in verses 15 through 17. And he's going to point out that the very same tree that you worship also serves to cook your food on. And the sarcasm is, why should a man serve one end of the log while the other end serves him? This isn't just Isaiah that recognizes this. There were those among the Greeks who recognized that it made no sense to worship a man-made statue. Doesn't mean they knew what they should worship, but they knew it made no sense to worship a man-made statue. And there is a saying preserved from one of those Greek philosophers who took a statue of Hercules and threw it into his cooking fire. Now, Hercules, you remember, did 12 great mighty acts that showed what a powerful person he was. And as he threw this idol of Hercules into the fire, he said, "Come on, Hercules, do your 13th great work and help me cook these turnips." Which is exactly what Isaiah is doing here. In fact, to make sure we don't miss the point, he's going to alternate. First, he's going to talk about the use of the wood for fuel, and then he'll talk about the idol, and then he'll say it over again. Verse 15, "Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread." He has complete control over it. He chops it down, he dries it out, he lights it on fire, and he bakes his bread. And then he makes a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. And in case you didn't get the contrast the first time around, he repeats it in verse 16. "He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, Ah, I'm warm, I've seen the fire." He burns up the wood. "And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God." I can burn you up, but the piece of you that I didn't burn, save me from all my troubles, please, because you're my God. Come on, Hercules, do your 13th great work and help me to cook some turnips. Notice the phrase, "the residue thereof," at the beginning of 17. It's just the scraps that are left over from the cooking fire. That's what he ends up turning into his god. The leftovers from the kindling turn into a god. So all of this that we've seen now from verse 12 down to verse 17 is emphasizing the impotence of the god. Man-made god is impotent, but the second theme throughout this section is the judgment that falls on those who worship the gods. And we saw back in verse 9 that there were two aspects of it. Their ignorance, they see not nor know, and their shame, that they may be ashamed. The Lord emphasized the shame in verses 10 and 11. Now he comes back to the ignorance. "They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand." And we've seen this before, as I mentioned. I put up here some of the verses that have come earlier in Isaiah. Verse 10 of chapter 6 was Isaiah's charge from the Lord. "Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." Or in chapter 29, "The Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered." then we have our verse in verse 9 and verse 18. They both continue with this theme. They see not, nor know, in order that they may be ashamed. And in verse 18, he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth his heart, verse 19. Neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I've baked bread upon the coals thereof. I've roasted flesh and eaten it. Shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? Nobody has the common sense to see I'm worshiping something that is no stronger than I am. And similarly, in our humanistic age, people just can't get beyond this picture that man is the highest thing there is. They want to worship man, and they don't realize how impotent we are. That we are the creatures of an all-powerful God. And that's what they seek to deny. He feedeth on ashes. He might just as well worship the ashes of his cooking fire as this beautiful idol that he has constructed. A deceived heart hath turned him aside. Verses 9 and 18 described his blindness and lack of understanding. And now it's called a deceived heart. It doesn't tell us what's deceived him. But as we've seen, Isaiah throughout is recognizing that God is bringing a judgment of blindness upon the idolater. Now, some of you will say, well, wait a second, doesn't the New Testament tell us in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that it's the God of this world who's blinded the minds of them that believe not? Lest the light of the knowledge of the glory of God should shine unto them. But it's the God of this world that's blinded the unbeliever, isn't it? Why does Isaiah take the position that it's God who blinds the unbeliever? Well, in fact, it's actually both. Go, if you will, with me to 1 Kings chapter 22. One of the most amazing stories in the Old Testament. When Jehoshaphat and Ahab are holding a council of war. Yes, Ron. Verse 20, a deceived heart hath turned him aside. Who's doing the deceiving? This is this theme of judicial blindness. And I want to set it in framework with you with Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And the Lord gives a vision to Micaiah, the son of Imlah, beginning in verse 19 of 1 Kings 22. All the prophets of Ahab are prophesying victory for the king. And Micaiah says, verse 19, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? It was the Lord's fearful purpose to deceive Ahab and send him into a futile battle. One said on this manner, and another said on that, and there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and travail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. So Isaiah's right and Paul's right as well. It's the God of this world who blinds the minds of the unbeliever. He does that with God's authorization. He does that with God's permission. It is God who purposes to destroy Ahab. It is he who sets out the assignment. Here's the challenge. Who will go? Who will go and persuade Ahab or deceive Ahab so that he can be destroyed? My purpose is to destroy Ahab, who will lead him astray, and a lying spirit volunteers for the job and is sent forth with that charter. This is a fearful thing, brothers and sisters. We deal with unbelievers. We need to have compassion upon them. We need to recognize that they labor under this burden of blindness. But we also need to realize that the God who has doomed blindness upon those who reject him also is able to bring the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because he's the creator. He can bring light. And our prayer is that he will strengthen us to hold forth the scriptures in such a way that God's Spirit will be pleased to open the eyes of those that he's chosen for himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are a great and a mighty God. And we do not understand all your ways, Father, but we acknowledge you as our Creator. We confess, Father, that we have not made you. You're not under our control in any way. You do not answer to us for anything. Help us to serve you as we should serve such an awesome God. Help us, Lord, to be subject to your word, to both fear and love you. And Father, grant that through us the light of your glory might be made manifest to some of those around us who are in such terrible darkness. We thank you for this passage and pray that you will bring it to our minds throughout this week as we seek to represent you in our Savior's name. Amen. I know we sang it a few weeks ago, but I thought it's hardly a better thing to sing again than Psalm 115, which is the psalm that says, if you worship an idol, you become like an idol. So let's go to Psalm 115 in the blue book, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.